Whenever a visiting head of state comes to the UK, there is one thing above all others which conveys upon them the highest possible honour, and that is when now His Majesty the King holds a state banquet in their honour at Buckingham Palace. The most recent was just a couple of weeks ago when they hosted the President of South Korea. There really is nothing to top that. It's the ultimate honour and recognition. And if you've ever seen the images of those occasions, you'll know just how resplendent an occasion it truly is. Well, things weren't probably quite that grand in the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, but Jesus has been invited in to his home. Although the motives of this man and the rest of the Pharisees are rather different, this is not so much to honour Christ, but as it says at the end of verse 1 in chapter 14, so that they may watch him closely. They've invited Jesus in to scrutinise him. They're going to ask him certain questions. They're going to listen very carefully to how he answers. They're going to be looking for anything that they might be able to use as ammunition against him, unless, perhaps, God by his Spirit might bring about a great change in their hearts. And we know that did happen in some of these men. Most of them are not named, but it's recorded that there were those in the leading families of the Jews, men and women, who did come to faith in Christ. And as we pick up the events that happened in that home at verse 12, that Jesus is addressing the man in whose home they are eating. And he brings him this challenge, this truth, which probably was quite foreign to him, that if you're going to give this kind of hospitality, if you're really going to show love and kindness, then do it to the least around you. Do it to the least in society. Do it to those who could never hope to pay you back. And of course, Jesus is teaching here that such a thing is done from the fullness of your own heart towards them. But that was a long way from the thinking of most of the Pharisees, and almost certainly a long way from the thinking of the man whose house they are in. And Jesus talks about being repaid at the resurrection of the just. This life ought to be about our giving and giving and giving. And not really worrying at all about what we may or may not get back in return. But knowing this, that there is a glorious day coming when we will receive a great welcome from our Heavenly Father. Now, when Jesus talked about being repaid at the resurrection of the just, one of the men who was there, sat at the table, understood exactly what Jesus was referring to. And he understood what Jesus was speaking about in terms of what those who are right with God can expect to come next, what eternal blessing and provision there shall be in heaven. Hence this man's comment at the end of verse 15, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. What a place of fulfillment and satisfaction it is for the soul to be in Christ, to be feeding upon God, and to receive his abundant supply. And of course, the way he says it, I think we're meant to understand that this man expects that he'll be there. He expects that this is what he has to look forward to. And Jesus picks up on this theme. And I'm sure what he says is certainly to challenge the thinking of this man who answers him at verse 15, but also everyone else who's present. And in fact, the challenge that Jesus brings to us in this simple illustration that he puts before us, it's something we all need to hear. It needs to come to every single one of us. Jesus uses this theme of being invited as a guest to a meal to teach something about the kingdom of God. What the kingdom of God is really like, what the preaching of the gospel of God is really all about. And so what I want to do first of all is just go through those verses from verse 16 with you and just give the brief outline in 4 points. And we'll do that briefly, and then we'll go back to each of those 4 points a second time and just look at a few things in a bit more detail. So this little parable that Jesus teaches here starts at verse 16, and the first thing we see is the invitation in verses 16 and 17. Now, in New Testament days, you've probably heard this before, but it was typical for an invitation to come in two parts. It would usually be this way for things like weddings, but even for some great supper that someone was planning, this would be the format also. A first invite would be issued in order to let people know that the supper is taking place and you're invited. So keep yourself ready and keep yourself available. And then a second invitation would come. Right, it's ready now. Now is the time. Come. And we're told that this was to be a great supper and that many are invited. So the picture here is of someone with considerable resources. The picture here is of someone with considerable generosity. And the picture here is of an event that surely no one is going to miss or turn down. Surely. But then, unbelievably, what comes next is excuses. And several examples are given, but note what it says in verse 18. They all, with one accord, start to give excuses. Every single person who's received that invitation then turns it down. And so there's the host with all of the food going cold, and no one's coming in. The excuses. This would have started to really catch the Pharisees out. This is a real twist in the story. They wouldn't have expected this. People refuse to come. People refuse. And the interesting thing here is the kind of excuses that are brought. Remember, this is a parable that Jesus is teaching them. So for the first, a piece of ground has been bought and it needs to be inspected. What? He's bought something unseen and he hasn't a clue what he's bought? And, well, will it not still be there tomorrow? Come on. No, that's the excuse that's given, though. The next, 5 yoke of oxen. Today it could be your new car that you just purchased. Same kind of thing. To say 5 yoke of oxen suggests someone else of considerable means. What, have these oxen been bought unseen and untested? Of course, when it talks about testing them, he's not going to give them a maths exam. These oxen are used for manual labour. They're used to prepare the fields. They pull agricultural equipment. Surely you would test drive the ox before you bought it, wouldn't you? Some excuse this is. The third, perhaps, is a bit more understandable. Well, I've subsequently got married. There's 2 of us now. Things have changed. And the thing that's really prominent here is that all who were invited have turned it down. Not a single one on the original list attends the supper. And so Jesus turns our attention next to those who we're going to call the included. Those who actually are going to be partakers. And that's in verses 21 to 23. And what Jesus talks about next would have been unthinkable to the Pharisees. For them, this story is just going from the sublime to the ridiculous. And the kinds of people that are mentioned here, the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, these are not the kind of people that you invite into such a feast. These are not the people you want seen going in and out of your house. These are not the kind of people you want sat at your dining room table. These people are the unclean, the unrighteous, sinners. This just isn't done, Jesus. This isn't right. This isn't how it works. Remember, one of the charges laid against Jesus was the people and the places who he went and ate with. Of course, this ruler of the Pharisees would never put himself in that boat. But actually, perhaps he is one of the worst that Jesus actually went and had a meal with, but not in the eyes of the Pharisees. And as is often the case, as Jesus speaks in the presence of these men, their world is being turned upside down. Or more accurately, their world is being turned right side up as they're confronted with the realities of God's kingdom. And they're confronted with the realities of Christ's ministry. They're confronted with the realities of why Jesus has come into the world and who the gospel is for. And then the fourth thing in the story is the excluded. And it's just that single 24th verse. None of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. There will be no second offer. There will be no second chance. They're now excluded. And Jesus is using this parable to speak to these Pharisees and to speak to all of us about a truth that these men, at least, have completely missed. He's using it to address their true spiritual state. He's using it to teach them the realities of who actually is acceptable to God and who isn't. The realities of who is included and who is excluded. Who's in and who's out of God's kingdom. And these men are completely mistaken on all of these issues. And the reason we're considering this evening is that we might not be, that you might not be mistaken on these issues. So let's just think about those four headings once more and just put a little bit more flesh on the bone. The invitation. Now these men, these Pharisees and the other religious people who may be with them, they are blessed to be part of the heritage of the nation of Israel. It was through that nation and to that nation that God chose to reveal himself. That's why he established the nation of Israel in the world. And God did that through his prophets, and he did that through his mighty deeds that he did. All of the things that he's done through Israel's history to deliver them, to protect them, to sustain them, to keep them, to guide them. All of those things, of course, we read about in the Old Testament. Many of those things frequently referred to in the Psalms. Remember your God. Remember, remember. God has provided them with all the spiritual instruction they need in order that they might know him, in order that they might love him, in order that they might truly be people of faith in him. And to be in that position, this parable and many other places like it are teaching us that God's bounteous care and provision is likened to a great supper, a great feast. Now, this is something that we can know and experience in this life in a certain type of way, and it's also our future promised hope. Now, it's these kinds of themes, for example, that David talks about in his famous 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Well, we were thinking about shepherds this morning with the children. The shepherds care and protect and provide. The Lord is my shepherd, David can say. I shall not want. Now, the reality is that he had many wants in his life. But he had something that was undergirding everything. He had something that was upholding him through all of those things. And so although his physical needs at times were many, and although the opposition against him often was severe, he could still give this as his testimony. I shall not lack anything because I have God as my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. And he can even do this in the midst of adversity and affliction. He restores my soul. You ever felt that you need your soul restoring? Do you feel this evening that that's what you need more than anything else, the restoring of your soul? Well, there is one to whom you may turn, and he'll do that. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He helps me to do away with the sinful wickedness of this world and walk as I should before him. And David has learned, it's not so that I can feel good about myself. It's not so that I can boast about me. He does it for his own name's sake, so that people will look at me, but magnify God. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. So even now, amidst all of the filth and wickedness of the world in which we live, even in the midst of opposition and persecution, there is this table prepared for the Lord's people, a place where we may come and feed and find sustenance for our souls so that we can be kept, so that we can persevere, so that we can carry on. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. I lack nothing if I have what you can provide. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, so I may know all of these blessings, even now in this world. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And so these things, they have a present application and they have a future application. It's about the life you're living now, and it's about the hope that you have for eternity. And there is that great time yet to come when God will eventually gather in all of his people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Hence, the language of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. The Pharisees have all this rich spiritual heritage that they might know and love God and, as it were, have a seat at this table, that their testimony might be like David's testimony, that the faith that David had might be their faith, that the truths about God that David understood, they will understand. And they think they have. But for most of them, they're a million miles away. And they've taken it for granted that they surely must be included. There will be their name on a little card on the table. They can go to that board as you walk into a great banquet and you look at all the tables and you find the one with your name and there you go and there it is. But just as Jesus has now come and he's bringing this invitation to come to the supper, these men actually are refusing him. And many more will do the same. But why? The excuses. And the interesting thing about these excuses is that Jesus actually presents the everyday things of life. He actually presents things which in themselves are not sinful. He presents to us things which actually in some ways can be a great blessing. Things that actually can be used in a good way. And yet these things are preventing people from coming to the feast. And basically, what's going on in the heart of all of these people that Jesus pictures here is, well, this thing that I have over here, this actually is more important to me than being seated at that table. So, no thank you. Not today. I'd rather attend to this. I wonder, are you someone this evening who's refusing to accept the invitation to enter into God's kingdom? What's your excuse? What are you holding on to that you believe is more precious? What's going on inside you? Maybe you just think, I just don't want or need that. I'm too busy building my own kingdom. I've just made this recent substantial acquisition and I'd much rather deal with that, thank you. I've got this goal. I've got this desire. I've got this affection. And I'd much rather hold on to that. I'd much rather grow that than consider this invitation that's being brought to me over here. I've got something real and tangible in my hands. Look, there's the piece of ground. Look, here are the oxen. There's my wife. Real, tangible things. Well, you may have them now, but you won't have them forever. And actually, you won't have them for long. And yet what Christ is talking about is something which will endure right through this life and then beyond the grave. And actually beyond the grave, it only gets even better. It only becomes even more glorious. There are many who rejoice in being a self-made man or woman. And I don't need religion to prop me up. J.C. Ryle makes a really helpful comment on these verses and the truths that Jesus is addressing here. He says this, "It's not open, willful wickedness that fills hell. It's excessive attention to things which in themselves are lawful." No doubt, he says, infidelity and immorality slay their thousands, but decent, plausible, smooth-spoken excuses slay their tens of thousands. there are just so, so many. What we would just call normal salt of the earth people. The kind of people you rub shoulders with every day. The kind of people through whose letterboxes we've just posted the invitations yesterday. They've all got their excuses. They'll pick up that invitation card, and if they read it, for the most part, they'll have an excuse to ignore it and to put it in the recycling. There, told you I'm a good person, it's in the recycling bin. And they've got their excuses. And they're nice, normal people. But they're slayed in their tens of thousands, Ryle says, because they've got all their excuses lined up. And then he concludes like this: no excuse can justify a man in refusing God's invitation and not coming to Christ. That's what this parable is all about. If you're someone who continues to refuse God's invitation, what's your excuse this evening? What would you line up that you think stands against this invitation and makes this more worthwhile? And so one of the things that's required of us, and we sang about it just before, is to do all that we can to present to men and women the worth and the value of Christ. Now, ultimately, we understand it's the work of God's Spirit to do the convincing and the convicting. But it's upon us to labour and to do what we can to convince people of their need of Christ, and to speak of him in such a way that we have done our part in explaining why they need this Jesus. So the invitation, the excuses, and those who are included. If you think you're not good enough to go to the feast, and never will be, my friend, you've already taken the very first step towards the way in. If that's how you think, I'm simply not good enough. Good. Well, you've got that much right. Because that's the place all of us have had to come to. We simply do not come up to the mark. All have sinned and fall short. And the very first thing you have to be able to do is say, yep, that is me. You've taken the very first step towards the way in. The Pharisees could never get their heads around the fact that Jesus spent so much time with sinners. But that's exactly who he's come for. He came into this world to save sinners. We considered a month or two ago that it's those who know they're sick and who need the doctor, not those who think they're well and are quite okay as they are on their own. It's those who know they need what the great physician can give that go to him. He came into this world to save sinners. Are you a sinner? You're exactly the person Jesus came to save. Do you consider yourself not to be a sinner? And here's the thing about the gospel. If that's the place you put yourself in, I'm simply not sinful enough to need a saviour. There is nothing that Jesus can do for you. if that is your heart, and if that is where you dig your heels in, I simply don't need this. I'm simply not bad enough. I'm simply not that kind of sinner. I can look around and see in the world those people who I would put into that category, but I simply am not one of them. If that's how you remain, there is nothing that Jesus can do for you. You will be like that rich young ruler we considered the other week, and you will just walk away frustrated and sad. And he will not come running after you saying, hey, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute, maybe I can put it differently. Jesus said exactly what needed to be said to that rich young ruler. And Jesus didn't run after him. If that's where you remain in your sin, there's nothing Jesus can do for you. But I want you to notice the way that Jesus uses this story, having said that, to speak of the desire that God has that many should come. Because what is it that takes place for all of these who will be included and who do become included? What is it that takes place to get them there? Look at verse 21. Well, the master of the house is angry at all of those who have refused. Just as God is angry at these Pharisees in all of their self-righteousness. But what does he say? Go out quickly, quickly, and bring all the others in. Go quickly to invite more. Why? Well, you've seen retailers putting out special offers, and the information will often include a little note that tells you that this is a limited offer and it's only available till such and such a date, and then it'll be too late. Well, there's an aspect of the gospel that's like that. God's invitation will not be held out indefinitely. Now, none of us know when the closing date is, but there's a closing date coming and it'll be too late. And so the instruction is, go quickly. Go quickly. There are many people to get to, and you need to get to them quickly. And so here we see the kind of thinking that we should have as Christian people, that we should have as a local church. We can't be dilly-dallying with this. This is urgent, and it needs our full attention. Go quickly. The day is approaching when Christ will return. The day is approaching when that marriage feast will begin. But on that day, the entrance door will be closed. And it will remain closed. And there'll be no more access. And so there is this urgency for this invitation to be delivered. But there's also an urgency for this invitation to be accepted. Because one day it will be too late. And only God knows when that day will be. And look at what is said. Some respond. The servant comes back at verse 22. Master, we've done that. Many have come, but there's still plenty of room. Well, go out again. Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. God does not desire that any should perish. And he's provided salvation through his Son, so that whoever believes on him will be saved. God's heart of love is revealed here. We recently were remembering Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. He longed to gather them in, but they would not come. But his longing for them was real and it was heartfelt. And here the master of the house, go urgently, go quickly, invite as many as you can, compel them to come. I want my house to be full. Here is God in his abundance of mercy and grace and loving kindness. Bring them. Bring them. And so two things. First of all, for us as Christian people, for a local church, are we hearing his message here? Do we get the instruction? And for those of you who still are hearing the invitation, how about you? Will you not come? And come quickly. The supper is ready. All is prepared. But you need to come. The day is coming when it will be too late. And the proof of that is in the final verse for our passage, verse 24. The excluded. None of those men who were invited. Of course, primarily here, he's thinking back to those who got that first invitation and who've turned it down. They'll never taste my supper. Because that heart attitude they were portraying in rejecting the invitation and refusing the invitation, that actually is the heart position that they continue in. That's the heart position that they remain in, and they just grow harder of heart. They'll never taste the supper. We've seen all kinds of despairing images on our television screens or in our newspapers or wherever you pick up these things. They're going on constantly in the world. There's been all kinds recently. Floods, earthquakes, war, violence of every sort. People suffering all kinds of depravity. Let me tell you, there's a day of sadness looming that will eclipse all of those put together. And all the people who will experience it, will they refuse to acknowledge that it's even coming? And when it does, they'll have only themselves to blame. No excuse will stand on that day. Because the invitation has long been sounding, but they have refused to come. Don't be one of them. Make sure you're not one of them. Because the day will come when those outside the door remain outside the door. This picture of a great supper is not intended to represent one long, endless binge of gluttony. What it does represent is acceptance into a place prepared, a place of vast and generous supply that comes from the heart of one who loves and shows mercy and grace and forgiveness to the least. The feast pictures God's vast and generous supply for all that your soul requires. In him you will lack nothing, even through all the troubles that you'll experience in this life. And it's all provided as his free gift of grace. And it's all been provided at his personal expense. As we've been thinking in the mornings, it cost him the suffering of death and death of his only son, the Lord Jesus. And actually, the feast is Christ. The feast is Christ. He said that he is the bread of life. And if we eat of him, we'll never hunger again. He said that he is the living water, and if we will drink of him, we shall never thirst again. Christ is the feast. There's a very desperate need that each of us have in our soul. And all of those external things outside of yourself that you turn to for some sort of satisfaction or excitement or enjoyment or fulfillment or meaning, well, they are all an acknowledgement that you have that need. But in this world, you can never find anything that lasts. You can never find anything that hits the mark. You can drink and drink and drink of these things and you still stay thirsty. And it all just slips through your fingers. And one day you'll be lying in a coffin and it will all be left behind. But there is one you can turn to who will satisfy and who will fulfill and who will bring true meaning into your life and who will last forever. And on the day that all your friends and relatives stand around your coffin, you and they, if they're believers, will have the assurance that you're already seated at the banquet table. You'll be forever with Christ, your bread of life and your living water. The message of the gospel that we Christians have been entrusted with is simply this. Because of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he's done, and through him alone, his supper is ready. Will you not come? Come, sinners, to the gospel feast. Let every soul be Jesus' guest. You need not one be left behind, for God has bidden all mankind. Sent by my Lord, on you I call. The invitation is to all. Come, all the world. Come, sinner, thou. All things in Christ are ready now. Set him forth before your eyes, that precious, bleeding sacrifice. His offered benefits embrace, and freely now be saved by grace. This is the time. No more delay. This is the Lord's accepted day. Come in this moment at his call and live for him who died for all. Will you do that if you never have? Will you give yourself to pray and to witness for those who as yet may?